He is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is one who has an incorruptible priesthood. He will never die. He is a priest with perpetuity forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the next place, in verse 2, or 6 rather, we have seen that by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Our Lord mediates now a better covenant. Now, in the 7th verse, we read, if that first covenant, so you see, when he says first, then there must be a second. And in verse 8, he says, I will make a new covenant. And when he says new, there must be an old. And so we have again the contrast between the new and the old, between the Sinaitic and the new covenant. The covenant of works versus the covenant of grace. The covenant of Moses versus the new covenant, which is made and ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now I repeat, this covenant is primarily made with Israel. God makes no covenant with the Gentiles in Scripture. Now, it's very interesting that we read in the Word of God about the Christian participating in covenant. And it certainly would seem that as we read through the book of Hebrews, that the child of God in this dispensation participates in all of the benefits of the covenant that he made and ratified at Calvary. Now, we read, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm looking for the verse here, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, do you see those words? Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Now, look at 25. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or it should read New Covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, when we said in the 8th chapter here that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, of course we mean that the covenant was primarily made with Israel, according to Jeremiah chapter 31. But in mediating this covenant, we believe that he designed it so that the benefits of the covenant also accrue to the church. As the mediator, he is the arbitrator. He's the one who stands between two persons so as to reach a common understanding or arrive at a common goal. And as the mediator, he stands between himself and Israel, that is to say, between God and Israel, and he is the one who takes God by the hand, as it were, and Israel by the hand, and brings them both together in an understanding of grace. But at the same time, it is the purpose of God that the church of Jesus Christ shall share in the eternal benefits of the blood that was shed on the cross, and wherewith the mediation or the arbitration of the new covenant was accomplished. Therefore, you and I have experienced what Israel will one day experience. We have known the blessing of the new birth, and God has put within us a new nature, even the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. And God has in this manner put His laws into our minds, and they have been written upon our hearts, and He is to us a God, and we are to Him a people. Now we do not see in this a reference to two covenants. Some Bible teachers do. We do see in this passage a primary reference to Israel, Jeremiah 31, and we see also an application of this blessed truth to the church, so that Israel and the church will partake of the benefits and blessings of the new covenant of grace, a covenant that was wrought by Jesus Christ at Calvary, a covenant whose work and efficacy is applied to our lives by Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Therefore, as we look at the 8th chapter, we see and we see to our heart's content the fact that we have a priest, one who is superior and one who is seated at the right hand of God. His work is finished. And as the great high priest, he mediates a new covenant, a covenant that involves the redemption of man. The law accused, but the law could never save. The law could condemn, but the law could never deliver. So that what was impossible through the law, God has made possible to Jew and Gentile through grace. And how true it is, Paul's word in Romans, that where sin abounded, the grace of God did much more abound. Now, I would like you to look at Hebrews chapter 9. The points of our outline that cover the 9th chapter of the Hebrews are very important to us. We look now at point number 4 of this major section of Hebrews, and we cover Christianity's greater tabernacle in Hebrews 9, 1 through 28. Now, in this particular chapter, we're going to see first the earthly tabernacle, in verses 1 to 10, and in verses 18 to 23. And then, of course, we will be given to see the heavenly tabernacle in verses 11 to 17 and in 23 through 28. Now, in considering the earthly tabernacle in Hebrews 9, 1 to 10 and 18 to 22, we're going to consider three things. First, the tabernacle furnishings in verses 1 to 5, tabernacle worship in verses 6 to 10, and then the tabernacle dedication in verses 18 to 22. For bear in mind that the dedication is very important to the ministry of the earthly tabernacle, and even though there are verses that separate the dedication from the worship, we will include the dedication under this caption, the earthly tabernacle. A great symphony orchestra is a delight to any lover of good music. One has the sense of listening to a great symphony in the book of Hebrews under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The theme of the whole, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, when I say the whole, I mean the whole book of Hebrews. And now, as we come to chapter 9, it would certainly seem as though the music is building up to a mighty crescendo, which, with every instrument at work, reaches its climax in that glorious, wonderful 10th chapter. Now, there are so many facets of truth presented in chapter 9. I'm looking, as it were, down upon the whole chapter here. My mind just whirls with the truth that is to be found in the 28 verses of this colossal chapter. The old tabernacle and the heavenly. The priesthood of Christ and Aaron's priesthood. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of animals. The new covenant and the old covenant. Things temporal and things eternal. And there is salvation and there is condemnation. There is the past and there is the present. And there is the present and there is the future. Now, you see, God employs all these wonderful facets of truth, these instruments and techniques with which to present the symphony of Jesus Christ to the hearts and minds of men. God loves to teach by contrasts in the Word. You have a beautiful illustration of this in Romans 5, 12 to 21. And again in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, contrasted with Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. And certainly in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, God teaches by a number of tremendously important contrasts. Looking down upon the chapter as a whole, I see a strong emphasis upon the fact that the things of the tabernacle in the wilderness were mere types and shadows of the one who was yet to come. So that the temporal is exchanged for the eternal at the cross. And the shadows become linked with substance and the types with their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. I think we pointed out before, but I notice with you here, that the word testament appears 6 times in the English of the Authorized Version, but only 5 times in the Greek text. Hebrews 9:15 twice, Hebrews 9:16, 17, and 20. And in each instance, the word should be translated covenant, as we have assured you previously. The words redemption and remission appear for the first time in the book of Hebrews in this chapter. And the word judgment occurs in Hebrews only 3 times. Hebrews 6:2, Hebrews 9:27, and Hebrews 10:27. All of these become general, but I think important observations to make before we move into a discussion of the chapter. Now, Exodus 25:8-9 is important here. God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee." Now, this was God's word to Moses, his servant. And, of course, we're going to discuss the earthly tabernacle and its furnishings. And so I think it wise to set before us the fact that God commissioned Moses as the builder. Now, I think that Noah was commissioned to build an ark, and Moses is commissioned to build a tabernacle. And this was at once an unspeakable privilege as well as a very, very sobering responsibility. To build a house for God is no mean assignment. Moses knew this. David and Solomon knew this. Now, in a real sense, God drew the plans for the tabernacle, and then he showed a model of it to Moses in the mount. God reminded him constantly to be certain to make all things according to the pattern exhibited to him in the mount. Tabernacle in the wilderness is, I believe, as I go through the Old Testament, positively the greatest type of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the Holy Scripture. In fact, it is one great big object lesson whereby it is purposed to reveal Jesus Christ. It is interesting that when John desired to speak of the presence of the incarnate Son of God on the earth, he said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word "dwelt" in the Greek is the word eskenazon, which means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. And so the tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place for God among his people, and thus the incarnate Son of God dwelt among men and ascended into glory. Now, the earthly tabernacle was a very costly building in a very real sense. William Brown of Scotland produced one of the greatest works on the tabernacle in the English language. Now, it's a good thing to look for in used bookstores. I am not going to hold out too much hope to you that you will find it. But he did a book, And in terms of the tabernacle construction, it is just superlative. He estimated in terms of English pounds sterling, which in his day was worth about $5 in terms of U.S. dollars, that the aggregate cost of the tabernacle in terms of gold was $184,000 plus, or to be exact, $184,233. Silver, $41,808. Brass or copper, 331 pounds, or 226,372 pounds. Now these are English pounds sterling. And he estimated about 25,000 pounds for the higher price of metals at the time of the Exodus. And this would add up to 251,372 pounds sterling. Then, in his interesting work, he added the cost of the fabrics, which of course would be difficult to compute, plus the cost of the workmanship. And he says that a technical estimate would be about 300,000 pounds sterling, or at that time, way back in the 1800s, he would have thought of the tabernacle as being worth about $1,500,000 in U.S. funds. Now, if you figure the worth today in terms of the gold, it would be fantastic. However, this may not be too important to us, but we must see that it was a building of simply tremendous worth. I have said that it is the greatest type of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the Holy Scripture. And I believe that it is quite consonant with its purpose to typify Him, that it should be a building of great price. Hebrews 9, 1-5, relate to the tabernacle furnishings. And I think it well to read this passage together. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now the Revised Standard Version puts it, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Reading then from the King James at verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, you will see something of the arrangement of the furniture in the tabernacle in these verses 1-5. And you will recall, primarily now from the Old Testament, that the arrangement was a very simple one. As one entered the court of the tabernacle, he, of course, faced the brazen altar, then moved a little forward and came to the laver. Now, as one, if he were a priest, would enter into the holy place, he would have to push aside the beautiful veil and enter the holy place, and to his left would be the candelabra, or the seven branch candlestick, and to his right would be the table of showbread, and then directly in front of him and before the veil, in entering into the most holy place, or the holiest of all, would be the altar of incense. Now on the altar of incense was fire. The fire was kept burning perpetually, and the incense was sprinkled on the fire in the morning and in the evening. Now the great high priest would enter through the veil directly now in front of him and into the holiest of all. And as one enters into the holiest of all, of course, he would face the mercy seat, the cherubim were at either end of the mercy seat, and looked down upon the top of the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was made of wood, overlaid with gold. Now, in the description of the writer to the Hebrews, he tells us in verse 3, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Now you remember, this was a beautiful veil, and in it were various colors, and the cherubim were figured in the hangings, and the high priest would push aside the veil and enter into the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter there, as you well know. Now, verse 4 poses a problem. Admittedly, it is a problem. It says, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna," and so forth. Now, of course, it is a problem, because the golden censer, if it refers here to the altar of incense, was not in the holiest of all. It was a very heavy article of furniture, and it was in the holy place, and it stood before the veil that had to be pushed aside to enter into the holiest of all. Now, we're going to look at a couple of explanations of this problem. And before we look at the problem, let me make just a couple of other observations, lest I forget to do so, because I think they're important to the understanding of this passage. Associated with the first covenant of the law were various ordinances and or regulations of divine worship that had to do with the earthly sanctuary of God. This is what we're told in Hebrews 9 and verse 1. But in verses 2 and 3, we have a reference to two tabernacles. The Greek word here is the word skene, and it's the word for tents. And it's a reference to the fact that the tabernacle proper was divided into two parts, namely, the holy place and the holiest of all. Now, for further data on this, it would be well for you to read Exodus 26, 31 to 37, and Exodus 40, 22 to 26, and note that in these passages you will get a rather good description of the two divisions of the earthly tabernacle. Now, there are other passages that you can read, like Exodus 40, verses 20 and 21. But putting these all together, you certainly will gain an understanding of the tabernacle arrangement of things. Now, in the holy place, the writer to the Hebrews cites the fact that the candlestick and the table of showbread were placed as furnishings. Beyond the second veil is the holiest of all, wherein was placed, he says, the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, and the cherubims attached. Now, There is no mention here of the brazen altar of sacrifice and the laver, primarily because I believe the purpose of the writer is to describe that which was within the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle proper was made up of the holy place and the most holy place. Now, as I have said, there is a problem here, and the writer has been by some accused of human error. And of course that reflects upon the inspiration of the scripture. I do not believe the writer made an error. I believe that many times interpreters are guilty of error, but not the writer. He has placed the golden censer, it is said, in the holiest of all. And if you read through the fourth verse very carefully, you will notice that within the second veil is the golden censer and the ark of the covenant. Now, I purpose to take a closer look at the problem that emerges in verses 3 and 4. And let me read again from the New American Standard Version. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. End of quotation. Now, in the text of the King James Version, there is no mention made of the golden altar of incense. Instead, as you know, there is mention made of the golden censer. And this fact, of course, has caused certain critics, as we have indicated, to question the Word of God and to say that the writer to the Hebrews was in error on this point. And first of all, error is suggested in that he placed the censer in the holiest of all and overlooked the place of the altar of incense in the holy place. Now, you know as well as I do that the altar of incense stood before the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And it is said that the writer was in error in that he placed the censer in the holiest of all and overlooked the place of the altar of incense in the holy place. Secondly, I would note a factor of importance, and this is based on the Greek word thumiaterion, which is a word that means censer. In the inscriptions and the papyrus findings, as well as the Septuagint, the word is used, now watch it carefully, of a place or a vessel for the burning of incense. The authorities aren't in Gingrich, authorities on the Greek text, indicate that in Hebrews 9:4, the word is used of the altar of incense. Herodotus and many, many others in their writings use the word thumiaterion of the altar of incense in the Jewish temple. And there is no doubt about the fact that the word thumiaterion is used of the censer as well as the altar of incense. I think we should underscore that very important point. But in this event, whether it's used of the censer or of the altar of incense, if we say that the reference is to the altar of incense, then they come back to us and say that error still exists because it was placed in the wrong area. It actually belonged as the altar of incense in the holy place instead of the most holy place. And so we are still left with a problem of the writer's location of the censer or the altar of incense in the most holy place. Now, with that said, I want to establish certain points. One, the words which had, and you'll notice those words at the beginning of verse 4, really bear the meaning of having. And thus we have a reference which is not necessarily to the holiest of all as containing the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Authorities are quick to point out that in the matter of the holiest of all, the writer is not precisely concerned with the local relationships of the furnishings, but rather with their ritual associations, and with this we certainly agree. There is no doubt about the fact that the altar of incense bears a very intimate relationship to the holiest of all and pertains vitally to its ministry. And this applies to the ark as well as the mercy seat. All of these items were intimately related in their ritual importance, and I would underscore those words, in their ritual importance. Incidentally, in Hebrews 9:2, we have words in which were, or wherein was, words that carry the idea of containing. Now, you read that over carefully, and I'm sure that it will indicate the emphasis upon containing the articles that are brought to our attention. This, however, is definitely not the form that appears in Hebrews 9:4, where we have a participial form, and it is a form that should be translated having. And so the use of the participle here allows for a broader interpretation of the location of these items. Now, we must keep in mind, secondly, that in the Hebrews epistle, the writer is concerned with the high priestly ministry of Aaron and the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is not so much on the ministries of the rank and file of priests, but upon those of the great high priest. And this priesthood is that represented by Aaron. The argument is that Jesus Christ, in his priesthood, as in Hebrews 4:14-16, is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, which of course was the high priesthood. The ministry of the high priest is associated primarily with the ministries involved in or on the Day of Atonement in the book of Hebrews. And certainly any reference to the furnishings of the tabernacle at this point are definitely related to the ritual of the Day of Atonement. This is true, really, through chapters 4-10 of the entire epistle to the Hebrews. Now, note with me, thirdly, that the writer mentions the veil in verses 3-5 and takes us beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies itself. And therefore, we have every reason to think that he is only touching lightly on the description of furnishings in the holy place and the most holy place. The writer has nothing to say about the many beauties of the tabernacle furnishings. He seems only to touch very lightly on such matters because his purpose is only to sketch for his readers an outline of the tabernacle itself. He doesn't sketch in any of the colors or the beauties of the tabernacle, and there were many, of course, to occupy his attention, because it is his purpose to emphasize the ministries of Jesus Christ in the new priesthood, or in the heavenly tabernacle, even at the right hand of God. Now, the ordinary censers used with the tabernacle worship were brass or copper. But on the great day of atonement, as in Leviticus 16, the high priest used a golden censer. Normally, every day, he would burn the incense on the golden altar, which stood in the holy place near the veil. Clouds of perfume would rise, and incense would fill the holy place, and of course drift into the most holy place. But on the Day of Atonement, all was different. The altar of incense was not in use, and the high priest would take a special golden censer. That is a special golden censer that was used only on the Day of Atonement. And he would fill it with live coals from the brazen altar in the courtyard, and would carry the censer, the golden censer, with the live coals into the holy place. Now, there he would take a handful of incense and sprinkle it on the live coals. And a veritable cloud of incense would fill the holy place and the most holy place, because he carried the golden censer into the most holy place, as it were, into the presence of God. The altar of golden incense played no part in the ritual of the Day of Atonement. And because of the fact that the emphasis in Hebrews is upon the Day of Atonement, it is the censer that is emphasized and not the golden altar of incense. It has a very definite relationship to the ritual of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now, we go along with the view that the writer does not mention the golden altar of incense, inasmuch as the emphasis is upon the Day of Atonement and its ritual and time when only the golden censer would be involved is emphasized. The golden censer is described as being in the holiest of all, where doubtless it would rest between the annual holy days, or between each Day of Atonement, which only came, of course, once a year. The writer thus passes by the use of the golden altar of incense, which would be the normal use, to give emphasis to the higher and the more significant ritual being enacted on the Day of Atonement. And even if it was not kept, that is the censer, even if it was not kept in the holiest of all, its place of use was in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement.